Peter chapter 3, I'll read the first 12 verses. In the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any terror. In like manner, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that ye are called to this, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he who will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So as I mentioned, Richard did not finish chapter 2, but it's not really as odd as it might seem for me to begin chapter 3. The reason for that being, if you look at the bigger picture, really, from verse 11 of chapter 2 to where I finished reading, verse 12 of chapter 3, Peter is giving exhortations to various people. And where I am picking up, he is talking to wives. So, really, I'm picking up where chapter 3 is continuing with these exhortations that Peter is giving. And if you look at the big picture, Peter is referring to submission in a number of contexts. He's talking about, and along with the idea of submission, is the idea of testimony. These two things go together. And that's because the way we submit and the fact that we submit can be a powerful testimony to those who are looking on and watching us. And they do. They do look on and they do watch. So in verses 11 and 12, he's exhorting us to personal discipline out of devotion to God. Live above your fleshly lusts. And that, he says, can be a testimony to Gentile onlookers. In verses 13 to 17, he's exhorting that we submit to government because they are installed by God for our protection. And the language that he uses here is very reminiscent of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Here he talks about submitting to governors as unto those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them who do well. Well, Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says, referring to the government, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So we are to submit to the government because they are installed to God for our protection. In verses 18 to 20, he's exhorting servants to submit to their masters. In verses 21 to 25, he's using the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he submitted himself to what he received in terms of behavior out of submission to God. So where we're picking up today, in verses 1 to 6, Peter is talking to wives. In verse 7, he's talking to husbands. And then in verses 8 to 12, he's talking to all believers. Finally, be ye all of one mind. So these comments are germane because the first words we have read are in the same manner, or likewise, or similarly, agreeing with what we have looked at already. He's described things before, and he says, in the same manner. So he's obviously making a comparison to something. And I used to think that what he was doing was, okay, well, what's the last thing he's referred to? Well, in verse 21, it's the Lord Jesus. But I have come to see, as I have just described, I think he's going. We can go all the way back to verse 11 in the same manner, because he's been talking about how we should behave in these different contexts, to government, to masters, the Lord Jesus example, etc. So in that way, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. There was a Christian magazine for Christian leaders, and it published a cartoon, and it showed a pastor peering out from some Second World War type bunker behind his pulpit, and he says, my text for today is 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. And we find that funny, but why is there a need for a cartoon like that? Why do we find that funny? Because it's rooted in some truth. And that is that the verses we've looked at in verses 1 to 6 are not popular. The topic that we are looking at is not popular in the world and even among believers. And it's the topic of authority, subjection, submission. And I think it's worthwhile thinking about this for a bit. So let's just stop. And when I say those words, authority, subjection, submission, what do you think? What do you feel? What is your response? I would venture to say, is there an inner tightening? Is there an is there a resistance? Is there a resentment to the idea? I wouldn't be surprised if there was. Why? Because sadly, more often than not, authority is not used properly. And we've had negative experiences with it. It's sad because authority is actually meant to be a positive thing. It's meant for our protection. It's meant for our blessing. It could be in a context of school. Maybe you had a teacher or a principal who you had a problem with in some way or another. Maybe it was a babysitter. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe you've had a bad exposure with police, the government. Maybe, well, wives in particular, not having good experiences with their husbands. We're going to be talking about that. Or, and this is a little bit difficult to say, but it might even be an elder. And I have to confess, I've been guilty of that. Sadly, there's a lot of research on the topic of spiritual abuse. There's even a book. I just heard about it this week on Faith Radio. Some guy was talking about a book called Bullies in the Pulpit. So the thing is, we have negative connotation with these words. You look at Ezekiel chapter 34. God is talking to the shepherds of Israel. He says, with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. So when it comes to authority, when it comes to subjection, we don't necessarily have positive, warm, fuzzy feelings about that because we've had negative experiences with it. Now, the problem with that is it's compounded today by the women's movement. We're going to talk more about that later, not today, but later. And that mindset has affected believers to some extent. So where does this resistance to authority come from? Well, like a lot of things, we go back to the book of Genesis to find its origin. We go to Genesis chapter 3. There, Adam and Eve have sinned. God is talking to them. And in chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. So, the woman, Eve, is going to want to control her husband, but Adam is going to dominate her. That, to me, sounds like a struggle. There's a conflict between the man and the woman. She will desire to control him, but he will dominate her instead. And I believe that that's an accurate rendition of you will want to control your husband, because the word used there is the same word that's used in Genesis 4, verse 7, where God is talking to Cain. And he says that sin has a desire to rule you, but you need to master it. So you can see the power struggle. The woman's going to want to control the man. Now, this looks differently in different ways, but maybe the woman doesn't like or agree with what the husband says or what he wants to do. So what does she do? She has fear. I don't want that to happen. I'm going to take control. So then she usurps her place of authority, usurps authority and goes against her husband. Sometimes he gives in, because that's the easier thing to do. He may resent it, or he may dominate over her through greater physical strength, greater volume, or just by strength of will. But the point is, the authority is in question. There's a power struggle, and there are problems. So we're getting into the bigger issue that Paul also addresses in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, where he says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. There's a man by the name of Emerson Igaritch. He has written a book on that verse called Love and Respect. And the whole point is that there's a balance there. The husband is to love the wife, and if he does, she will respect her husband. It'll be easier for her to submit to his leadership and his authority, and you have peace and harmony. Now, the husbands are not to emphasize their authority in order to get the wife to submit. If you do that, you're abusing your authority. So there's a balance, and it's mutually beneficial. The husband, according to this verse, loves his wife. She reverences or respects her husband, and everything goes well. She'll be more willing to let him lead. So what is Peter advocating? In the same manner, just like we've talked about these other contexts, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Be in subjection. Be submissive. The word there is hupotasso. Hupo is a prefix, it means under. So you arrange under. It's in an orderly manner. It's a military term. You know how the military operates. You set your people in array. You have an order of, you have a hierarchy. People are in command and you're supposed to obey them, and they will direct how things go, and things should be resulting in a victory. Peter uses this word a lot, 6 times in this book. Verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Here, wives, be subject to your husbands. Verse 5 is very similar. He's talking about the Old Testament women who subjected themselves to their husbands. Verse 22, angels and authorities being subject unto him. And in chapter 5, verse 5, in like manner, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So this is a big thing with Peter. Hupotasso, arrange yourself under the authority that is over you. You're submitting yourself. You subordinate yourself. You obey. You place yourself under the guidance and direction of the one who is over you. The important point of this, there are two actually. One is that it's ongoing, it's continual, it's habitual. Secondly, it's voluntary. You choose to do this. So why would a wife want to subject herself to her husband? Well, ultimately, you are submitting yourself to God's order. God has established order for government over nations, for elders in a church, for husbands over wives in a marriage, for husbands and for parents, mums and dads over their children within the household. God has an established order, and it's for our benefit and our protection. So, as we've alluded to already, ideally, a wife will want to submit out of love and reverence for her husband. So, in like manner, as we've discussed that, as we've looked at, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. The Lord Jesus did that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. So submission involves at least four things. And I've touched on one of them already. It begins with an attitude of entrusting oneself to God. And you go to chapter 2, verse 23. What did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. So the Lord Jesus committed himself to God in the same way we can. In verse 5, the holy women trusted in God. But that was the basis for their submission. Secondly, it requires respectful behavior. And he talks about that in these verses. Be subject to your husbands with chaste conduct, with fear and respect. It involves the development of godly character, which he talked about in verses 3 and 4. Emphasis on the inner person rather than externals. And submission includes doing what is right. You know, you do it because it's right, because it's what God wants you to do. You leave the results with him, as he ends in verse 6, and you are not afraid with any terror. Well, we'll speak to those points more fully when we get to that verse. So, an important thing to note is that subjection does not equal inferiority. You don't subject yourself because you are less than. Often, the person who is subjecting may very well be a better person in some way than the person to whom they have to subject themselves. The wife could be more intelligent than the husband. The private could be a better person than the one who's over him. But God has established order, and we need to entrust ourselves to him and let him take care of the results. The Lord Jesus submitted himself. We looked at that in these verses here. Philippians 2, we've talked about that. He submitted himself to his Father's will to become a man. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So, the Lord Jesus submitted himself to God. I don't think any of us here would say that he was inferior to God. Philippians. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was not out of line for him to consider himself to be equal with God, because he is God. He is equal with God. And yet, he took this place of subjection. So it does not mean you subject yourself or submit yourself because you are inferior. We often tend to think that way, but that's not accurate. We need to dispense with that, because that would imply the Lord Jesus was inferior, and we know that he was not. In the healing of the centurion's servant, Matthew 8, Luke 7, the centurion makes a very important statement. He slips in a word, but is extremely significant. He sends to the Lord Jesus to heal his servant, whom he likes, but who is deathly ill, and he believes the Lord Jesus can heal him, so he says, please come and heal my servant. And the Lord Jesus says, okay, I'll come to your house. But he responds, well, you don't need to do that. Just say the word and he'll be better. But he says this, I also. I'm a man under authority. So he recognized that the Lord Jesus was under authority to God. He goes on to say, you know, I have servants. I tell them to go or to come to do this or do that. It gets done. They do because they are subjecting themselves to me. I recognize my place in the Roman government. I recognize my place in the Roman army. And as a result, I'm in a position of authority. And people observe that. They respect that. And they listen. And it's the same with you. I also. That implies that he saw that the Lord Jesus was in a place of authority because he was submitting himself to God. I think that's I enjoy thinking about that point. So, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That word husbands is the word aner. It's the same word as in 2 Timothy, the men are to pray, the males. So here is a context for marriage. Wives are married to adult males. But be in subjection to your own husbands. He throws that in here and also in verse 5. Very, very similar. Talking about your own husbands. The idea there is ownership. Belonging to her and not to another. Debbie's not here today. She is married to a man named Wayne. Wayne is her husband. My name is Wayne. I am a husband. But I am not married to Debbie. I am married to Gail. So although I am a husband, although my name is Wayne, there is no relationship where Debbie needs to listen to what I say. My point is, Peter does not advocate that wives just be subject to men in general. It's to your own husband. She's to accept her place in the family under the leadership of her husband, whom God has placed as her head in her home. So there are two spheres where the scriptures say women are to be submissive. In the home, as we've just looked at here, and within the context of the church leaders. Apart from those two, the woman does not have to subject herself to men in general. Now, having said that, we've been talking about these women submitting themselves. It's important to point out that not only women are to submit. Often, this passage is taught that wives are to submit to their husbands. The man can go his merry way regardless of consequences of what he does. That's not true. Peter doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. We've looked at how Peter has looked at other contexts. He says in verse 8, all of you be of one mind. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul does something very similar. He starts with this overarching umbrella, be ye submissive one to another. And then he goes on to wives, husbands, servants, same thing, different contexts, but the point is all believers in some way at one point or another are to submit. We've been talking about authority. God has established authority in different spheres for our benefit, for our protection. So it is not just the wives who are to submit to their husbands. We all are to submit in our own way, depending on the context. Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any, obey not the word. Now, this word obey is a little bit different from the one in verse 6. Now, he says if, but what he's talking about is a situation that does exist. And that is that the wife is married to a husband who does not believe. He obeys not the word. That's a strong word. He refuses to be persuaded. He disbelieves willfully and perversely. It expresses an obstinate rejection of the will of God. It's an attitude. It's his lifestyle. He habitually, continually does not obey the word of God. And yet, Peter is advocating, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be won. And that word is to gain by effort. You make an investment in winning your husband. And what are you doing? You're trying to win him over to your side, win him over to the Savior. So the husband does not obey the word. The gospel is something to be obeyed. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The times of this ignorance God overlooked. But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So the gospel is a message that is to be obeyed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, who obey not the gospel of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these husbands are unbelievers. So the wives are to submit themselves that if any obey not the word, he's an unbelieving husband, they also may, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wives. Now, I need to spend a little bit of time explaining this. This is particularly troublesome if you have a King James Version rendition, because it says that they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Well, that's a little unfortunate, because what is conversation? Speaking. How do you speak? With words. So, on the one hand, he says, the husbands may without word be won by the conversation of the wives. But that's contradictory. Let's just back up a little bit. If any obey not the word, that be the word of God, they may also without word. Now, there's no article there. So it should be without word. What it means is you don't talk. You're not speaking. It's the way you're living. Actions speak louder than words. So the wife, without speaking, is to win over the husband. But getting back to the King James Version, okay, so she's not supposed to speak, but by her conversation, she's going to win over the husband. Well, okay, there are some people here for whom English is not their first language. But beside that, even if English is your first language, this is puzzling. On the one hand, without the word, they're to be won by the conversations of the wives. But conversation is speaking. We speak with words. So how can, without words, can I have a conversation? Well, the way to clear that up is to understand that language changes. The King James Version, the word conversation then meant something that we don't use in a way today. Conversation can mean speaking between yourselves or among yourselves, but it's better to understand it as your manner of life, your deportment, your behavior. How do you live? So if you look at it that way, the husbands may be won over without the wife speaking because of the behavior of the wife. She can win him over by the way she lives. So, if any obey not the word, that be the word of God, they may also without word be won by the behavior of the wives. That does not mean without the word of God. Okay, in the first instance, it would be the word of God. They're not obeying the word of God. But the second word is not a reference to the word of God. It's speaking in general. That's why there's no "the" before the word. If any obey not the word of God, they also may without word be won by the behavior of the wives. So in other words, the wife is not to speak. She's not to nag. It's by her behavior. Her actions will speak louder than words. So it does not mean without the word, does not mean without the word of God. Clearly not, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. So clearly, when he says without the word, he's not referring to the word of God. What he means is without the wife speaking. The husband can be won by the behavior of the wife. The New Living Translation puts it like this: in the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands, even those who refuse to accept the good news, your godly lives will speak to them better than any words. They will be won over. So, before we go any further, what is Peter not advocating? He is not advocating that women marry men who are unbelievers. That would be consistent with Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. That principle would apply to a business context, but it also applies to marriages. Believers should not marry unbelievers. And that is consistent with even the Old Testament. Paul refers to that in 2 Corinthians 6. Come out from among them and be ye clean. Don't associate with them. Be separate unto me, and I will be to you a God and a Father. So Peter is not advocating that women, anybody marry someone who is not an unbeliever. What has happened here is initially these people were in a marriage and they were both not believers. But the wife has become one. And now she is in the situation where her husband is not a believer. As we've looked at, he is choosing to not obey the word of God. So, he's not advocating that wives marry men who are not believers, but he's also not advocating divorce. He's saying just because you're in that situation, don't look to get out of it. Rather, it's the opposite. He's advocating that they win over their husbands by the way they live. Okay, so what does that behavior look like? Well, that's what he's going to talk about in verses 2 to 4. So he says, while they behold your chaste conduct. So he's talking about the husbands now. They're beholding how their wives are living. And the idea of that word is they are watching. They're watching closely. They're watching with intent. It implies continuity. So ultimately, the way you live, your behavior matters. Your husband is watching. And he's going to see this change. Whereas before, you maybe were resisting him. You were taken up with what he talks about, fancy hairdos and fancy clothing. And all of a sudden, you've quieted down. You're respecting him. You're obeying him. He's going to notice a change. And that's going to appeal to him. And that's, he's going to, okay, what accounts for this difference? And then you can win him over to the Savior. So that is what Peter is advocating. The husbands are going to behold you. They're watching. And what are they seeing? Your chaste conduct. Free from defilements. Free from impurities. It's an inward impurity, which, if we think about Proverbs 4, verse 23, out of the heart proceed the issues of life. Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Conversely, an evil man brings forth evil things. So what's within your heart is what manifests itself, is what comes out. 1 John 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, in other words, the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus, purifies himself even as he is pure. So the Lord Jesus is pure, and we want to live consistent with that. We have a chaste conduct coupled with fear. That's reverence. That's honor. So they're going to see a submissive behavior. They're going to see a pure life. They're going to see respect and reverence. And in verse 3, he talks about it as an adorning. That word there is cosmos, which you might suspect is a basis for the word cosmetics. What do you do with cosmetics? You put them on yourself to make you look better. Well, the idea of the word is that it's congruous, it's fitting, it's ordered. So your clothing should be consistent with the life you live. The way you live should be stem from what is within your heart. We cause something to be beautiful by decorating it. And his emphasis here is it should be on the inside, not on externals. And then he takes the negative. Let it not be that outward adorning. And he gives some examples of braiding the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. Understand that at this time, sometimes they would have elaborate coiffures. They would have gold and silver and jewels in their hair. They had expensive clothing. It was like a competition to outdo each other. And he says, don't get taken up with that. Don't focus on the outside. Let it not be the outward adorning of braiding of hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. Don't focus on those things. Rather, let it be the hidden man of the heart. So, you know, we do have an emphasis on externals. We have a preference for things that are attractive and attractive people. In fact, just yesterday I saw an article talking about comparing the various candidates and how consistently these ones are better looking than these. He says, you know, people don't often take mention of that, but there he is, he's talking about it. And let's face it, people will react to other people based on what they look like. But maybe you're not attractive. There's a fellow named Charles Eliot. He lived in the 19th century, former president of Harvard. He had a birthmark, and he was told surgeons could do nothing about it. And this really, really troubled him. But then his mom said this, "My son, it's not possible for you to get rid of that hardship, but it is possible for you, with God's help, to grow a mind and soul so big that people will forget to look at your face." So, I remember Warren Wiersbe talking about someone. I think he said she was about attractive as a sack of potatoes. But the point is, as a person, people loved her. She was kind, generous, self-deprecating, good sense of humor. People loved being with her. She may not have been physically attractive, but people really liked being in her presence and company. So here's an example of where, you know, your appearance is insignificant, really. What are you like? And that's what he's focusing on, the hidden man of the heart. Ordinarily, it's hidden. It's secret. But the result of it is obvious. So he says, but it's by way of contrast. Don't focus on braiding of the hair and clothing. But instead of that, let it be the hidden man of the heart. It's kept secret, it's concealed, but it's the heart. We've talked about the heart already, Proverbs 4. Now, Scripture, figuratively, refers to the heart as the seat and the center of human life. It's the center of our personality. It controls our intellect. It controls our emotions. It controls our will. We tend to think of the heart as related to emotions. He has a broken heart. Just look at him. That's why he's so dejected and depressed and abject. But the Bible relates it primarily to the intellect. What does the Lord Jesus say? Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, false witness, etc. So the Scriptures relate the heart to our intellect. They related the emotions to the bowels. So the heart is considered to be the mind and the will. The emotions are considered to be associated with the bowels. And so it's the hidden man of the heart. Paul talked about this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And how does he describe it? It's not corruptible. It's imperishable. Nothing can ruin it. And therefore, it's permanent. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary. They last for a little bit. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So, what's he saying? He's saying the unseen things are eternal. Your body is temporary. I can see it. I can touch it. But it's temporary. Your spirit is invisible. But that's the part that lasts forever. So, you know, the world looks at this differently from the way God does. Just last week, the city of Winnipeg obviously has a new slogan. I saw it on the sign. It says, made from what is real. I'm thinking, wow, what's that supposed to mean? But then I'm thinking, that's typical of the way the world thinks. Yeah, it's real. I can touch it. I can hear it. This appears to be real. This is going to burn up one day and be gone. Faith, hope, and love. We can't see them. We can see the effects of them. Our spirits, I've already related to that. These things are invisible, and they are permanent. They last forever. So, made from what is real? Well, to a degree, but not really. Not according to this. The unseen things are eternal. The things which are seen are temporary. So, he's talking about the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Well, it's quarter after. I'm going to stop. I'm going to have to pick up from here, I don't know, maybe 2 weeks from now, because Richard, I think, is back next week. Sounds like he's going to finish chapter 2. We'll see if he does. If he does, then I'm back up here in 2 weeks. So we will leave it at this point. We'll pick up from the midpoint of verse 4, and we will